What comes to mind when you hear the word compassion?
Christ,
okay. Good, because that's who we're going to talk about today. You know, I'm sure that many of you have seen the commercials about sponsoring children to provide medicine, food, clothing, schooling, etc. Some organizations even promise to send you a photograph and a brief description or brief biography about the child that you're sponsoring. Or there's commercials, these are older ones, granted, but from the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals with Sarah McLachlan's song, Arms of the Angel. They're seeking donors to help fight against animal abuse. What these commercials do is they play on our emotions and they lead us to feel pity for these kids or these animals that we see on the screen. Now, there's a difference between pity and compassion. Pity is a strong feeling of sadness or sympathy for someone or something. Compassion is a feeling of wanting to help someone who is sick, hungry, in trouble, so on and so forth. What these commercials hope to do is to move us from pity to compassion for only the cost of a cup of coffee per day. For many people, this is the key, or that's the key for them, to be able to throw some money at something without becoming personally involved. Is that really compassion? Or is it just something that you do to help you make you feel better? The Lord tells us in James, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit is more than throwing money at something. To visit means that we got our hands dirty. I think that's what compassion is we get our hands dirty. Seeing a need and having a strong feeling of sadness or sympathy is a good thing. And taking it a step further and wanting to help is also good. But I think that we have to do more than throw money at something. But if that's what we're capable of doing is writing a check, then terrific. If that's how the Lord has blessed you to be able to do something, by all means, I say do it. But I think we have to be careful with how much our pity moves us to compassion. We took a youth group to an evangelism conference, oh goodness, 12 years ago, I think. And while we were at the conference, there was a concert that was part of the event. Leland was the band, a really good band. But they were sponsored by Compassion International, which is one of these Sponsor a Child programs. A few of our kids went to their booth during one of the breaks, and they came back and said, hey, we want to sponsor a kid. I'm like, okay, but let's talk about this for a minute. Half of you don't have jobs. And the half of you that do have jobs, you're not even consistent in tithing off of your income. So, you're wanting to make this big commitment of all of you together giving whatever, $21 a month to Compassion International for a child. That's noble. But I think the problem is that you're not consistent in the little things. I don't think that it's a good idea to sign up for this kind of commitment when you're not consistent with the little things. Additionally, and at this point I hadn't had the chance to do it for Compassion International, it's a good idea to research the organization that you're going to give money to make sure that it's going to the right place and helping the people that are really in need and not buying the CEO a Lamborghini. Just my opinion. That's a good opinion, okay. Luke shares with us an incident in which Jesus has a strong feeling of sadness and sympathy. And that feeling of sadness and sympathy moves him to want to help. And boy, does he ever help. As we look at Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, we'll see three things in Jesus that I think that we can follow as we follow Jesus. One of them will take a little bit. You'll have to let me get to it. But they are compassion, power, and action. And at the end of it all, we get to see the response of the people. So you can follow along as you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin. Let's read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, which is a coffin, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So our first thing is compassion. Luke kind of gives us a generic time frame for this next encounter. Jesus had just healed the centurion's servant and then traveled to Nain. So it's likely that we're looking at just a few days after the events that we find in the first part of chapter 7. Nain was a tiny little village about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum and about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. On the other side of the hill on which Nain stood was the village of Shunem. And it was in Shunem that Elisha raised a young boy from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples, accompanied by a large crowd, made the journey from Capernaum to this small, nondescript town. Now, God never acts whimsically. He always has a purpose for everything. There are no unexpected contingency plans or coincidences for God. His plan is sovereign, and it is settled. It's unchanging, and it's infallibly brought to fulfillment. God declared in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose.'" Now Jesus, being God incarnate, had a purpose for going to this little town called Nain. Those who were following the journey were probably confused on why they were traveling to this little area out in the middle of nowhere. They didn't know that it was in this nondescript town that something was happening as they traveled, and something was going to happen that was going to provide an amazing display of Jesus's divine power. Funerals are hard. And they're hard for multiple reasons. They're hard from multiple perspectives. I think that one hard part, for those who are not part of the grieving process, is trying to figure out what to say and how to react to those who are grieving. Sometimes we say and do things that are pretty silly. I know I'm guilty of it. And it's weird that we struggle with this too, because we've all been on the grieving side and we know what drove us nuts when person after person would stroll up to us and say or do. But we do the same things anyway. It's even more difficult when a parent is grieving the loss of a child. Well-meaning folks might say something like, "He's in a better place," or, "At least he won't have to endure this world." I know that in my own grief, almost 20 years ago, during this similar type of situation, when the 20th person walked up to me and said the same stupid thing, that, "Well, he's in a better place," I really wanted to find a better place for my fist against their face. We just don't know what to say and do. We want to be helpful. A lot of times, though, I think that we're just helpful by being present. There's a lot of power in just being present. We don't have to speak. We don't have to do. We just have to be. Jesus approaches this funeral procession at the town of a gate, at the gate of the town. The man would have died while Jesus was on his way to Nain, because regulations in that day stated that a funeral and burial had to occur on the same day as the death for the purpose of cleanliness. Jesus is fully aware of what's going on, and he understands the grief that is happening in this situation. He knows more about the situation than everyone else who was around. He knows that this man is the woman's only son. He knows that this woman has already lost her husband. Now we see in the narrative here that members of the community are already around her, supporting her during her time of grief. But part of her grief, I think, is the only two men that could take care of her, as their culture dictates, are now gone. The community is around her now, but where will they be in a week, 2 weeks? Will they be there to support her, to provide for her? Jesus had compassion for her, and compassion that moves him to display his power through action. His compassion leads him to comfort this devastated woman and to say to her reassuringly, "Do not weep." We can't say that. Do not weep. We might get punched in the face. Jesus is able to say that because he has the power to do something about this situation. And that's the next thing that we see is Jesus' power. He saw the state of the situation and he was able to do something about it. Last week we saw that the centurion had faith that Jesus could heal his dying servant, and he trusted that Jesus would do it and could do it without even going to the house to see the servant. We also saw that Jesus has the power to provide healing. Here we see that power extended over death. And sometimes I think we feel helpless to do anything about a situation because of where we're at, not only in location, but also in our own circumstances. Maybe that's the real reason that we get so awkward at funerals. 2 Timothy tells us, though, that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Power. That's a big deal. Power. Jeremy Camp puts it very well in his song, "Same Power." He writes, or sings, "The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, it lives in us. It lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, it lives in us. It lives in us." Are we able to raise the dead? We might initially say no. We don't have that capability. But we have the same power living in us. And the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to put God in a box and limit what he can or can't do. God is still in the business of performing miracles. Can he raise the dead through us? Certainly he's capable. It doesn't take long to search on Google and find stories online of people that were dead who wake up. I saw a trailer for this film that's going to be playing at the Mac Theater in a few weeks called Breakthrough. I had absolutely no idea that this was real events that happened in St. Louis or near St. Louis. So I was kind of taken aback when I saw this trailer. I was like, my aunt lives in that town. But this, the plot line of the story was that this young man was stuck under the ice in freezing water for somewhere around 15 minutes. Far too long for him to survive. Rescuers were able to pull him out of the water, but there was no way this kid was going to survive. Even the doctors said that there was nothing more that they could do for him medically. And I'm taking all this from the trailer. He was gone. But the Lord moved. In the trailer, we see a heartbeat start on the monitor as mom prays. Now, this isn't a guarantee of what we should expect every time someone has passed. If it happened every time, it would lose its significance. It would no longer be a miracle. As believers, we have that same power within us. That power is the Holy Spirit. He guides us to make decisions and to perform in ways that we can't even imagine. He reminds us of the power within us. He initiates our compassion and reminds us of our ability to act. In any situation in which our compassion is piqued, we can do something. We can do something. Even if that something is pray where you're at, we can do that. There's a lot of skepticism these days as more and more evil atrocities are happening across our globe. And with social media, those of us that are far removed from the situation geographically, the best that we can do on Facebook or Twitter is to respond with, "I'm sending my thoughts and prayers." Well, the response from the left-leaning folks is, "Well, your thoughts and prayers didn't stop this atrocity from happening, so how are they going to help now?" They help in the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust that the Lord is going to move. And we put it in His hands to decide how He's going to act. Jesus' compassion pointed Him to His power to act. Our compassion points us to the same power to act. And that leads us to action. We're doing something. Just as Jesus does here with His funeral procession, He stops the funeral procession. He walked up and He touched this coffin. I imagine that the folks that were involved in the family of this woman were upset. The mourners were upset that Jesus stopped this procession and He walks up and He touches this coffin. That act in and of itself reveals Jesus' power over sin. In Numbers 19, verses 11 through 22, we find that anyone who touched a dead person or anything associated with that person became ceremonially unclean. But Jesus, being God, is not defiled by anything. He's not defiled by touching a coffin. In Hebrews 7:26, we find this description of Jesus, and He remained this way, even touching this coffin. He remained wholly innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We know that Jesus has power over death. As the Creator, whose spoken word called the universe into existence, and Jesus spoke to this dead man and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." At that moment, just like we found with the healing of the centurion's servant, life surged into this dead man's body, just as it will for all the dead on the day that we find in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Life surged back into this man. An interesting thing to think about here is that nobody asked Jesus to do anything. This miracle is not hinged on anyone's faith. I think that this is important. Faith is not necessarily a prerequisite for God's power to operate. God sovereignly acts according to His will, to His plan. Amen. If we view faith as an operative principle instead of God's sovereign will, I think we're in error. Faith is present in salvation, not in miracles. I think that before I've shared with you guys that my mom was born with a rare skin disorder. It's a skin disorder that should have taken her life when she was an infant. Obviously, that didn't happen. My grandparents wanted her healed, so they took her to this faith healer. They paid the money. The guy did whatever he does. Prayed over her, anointed her with oil, whatever it might be. And they took her home. Well, she wasn't healed. My grandfather, the stubborn, matter-of-fact German that he was, called the faith healer's office, and you guys are laughing, you know where I'm going, and told them that it didn't work. I imagine he probably said, "Give me my money back. You don't want me to come down there." The response from the faith healer's office was, "You just don't have enough faith." We're going to talk about this kind of stuff in Sunday school coming up soon. Be prepared. You know, our faith, their faith, had nothing to do with whether or not my mom was healed. At least healed to the point where they thought she should have been. She was healed, though. She was healed enough to live a relatively productive life. Healed enough for the Lord to bless her with a child. Healed enough for her to see that child graduate high school and earn multiple post-secondary degrees. She was healed enough to play with her grandchild. She was healed enough to see the age 59 and still going. And reaching out and helping others that are struggling with the same skin disorder. The Lord worked, just not in the way that everyone expected. Which is what He gets to do. He worked in the way that worked with His will. Now back to this man. At the command of Jesus, this dead man sat up and started to speak. It was immediate and complete. He didn't have to go through therapy or rehab. He was immediately restored to full strength. I have a friend at SBU who fought cancer. And a few years ago when he was first diagnosed, it was relatively advanced. He wasn't sure how long he had to live. So we prayed. He went through treatment. And we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. Well, then something happened. He went to the doctor one day, and the cancer was gone. Fully and completely healed. He got to grow his hair back. The only explanation is that prayers were answered. The Lord moved. The Lord worked according to His will. The Lord spoke at the petitions of His people, who humbled themselves and prayed, and He healed this man immediately and completely. Well, when this man sat up and started to talk, people responded. And as could be expected, fear seized the people. The word that's used here is the Greek word phobos, the source of our word phobia. The definition of a phobia, according to DSM-5, is an intense and irrational fear of a specified object or situation. Our definition today is a little bit different than what it was when these people responded to Jesus. But I want to compare them anyway. Today, to qualify as suffering from a phobia, the individual must have an unreasonable, excessive fear that is triggered by a specific object or situation, which causes an immediate anxiety response, which significantly impacts the sufferer's school, work, or personal life, and lasts for at least 6 months, and is not caused by any other disorder. The phobia then means that the sufferer goes through extreme measures to avoid the object or the situation, and they endure it with extreme distress. I remember hearing a story once about this woman who got in a car accident while trying to make a left turn. It was so traumatic for her that she could not make a left turn with her vehicle again. She would freeze up to turn on the left turn signal on her car. So she had to take extreme measures to avoid making a left turn. This meant completely altering the routes that she would take to go anywhere, to go visit friends, to go to the grocery store. It meant that she changed her route, where the only way that she could get to where she was going, if a left turn was required, was to make that route where she only could make right turns. So you can imagine, it took a while to get where she was going. I think that this would qualify as a situational phobia. One thing that I think we need to make clear is that calling sin for what it is not a phobia. Okay? To say, for example, that same-sex marriage is a sin is not a homophobic statement. It is a statement of fact based on the truth of God's word. There is not an intense, irrational fear involved in that whatsoever. We might have, I guess, an intense fear that the person caught in the sin will not repent, will not find saving faith in Jesus, and will spend eternity in hell. But it's not irrational. It's perfectly rational, given the information that we know is truth. Our culture is robbing our words of their true meaning. I think we just need to keep using them the right way. Now, Luke writes that fear seized these people. We can see that these people had an intense fear. Maybe it was irrational. Maybe not. It's hard to say. But again, I don't want to put today's meaning on first century people. People in this small town had never seen anything like this before. It may even be safe that they hadn't even heard of Jesus before in this small little town. But they knew that God was at work in this situation. In response, and in their awe, their reverent fear, they began glorifying God. And I think this is even more important than fear seizing them. They began glorifying God and affirming that God had visited his people. In the Old Testament, that phrase, God had visited his people, refers to God's coming to help his people. The people of Israel had been longing for such a visitation for 400 years, during which time God had been silent. Now they realized that God had indeed visited them, for only the Creator can give life to the dead. The point of this miracle was to comfort this broken-hearted woman, not to garner publicity for Jesus. In spite of this, the news traveled all over Judea. But I think the people really missed something. They missed that God was actually present in the person of Jesus. As we find in their statements, he was nothing more to them than a great prophet like Elijah or Elisha, both of whom had raised a dead person by the power of God, rather than this man having been raised by the power of God through the prayers of the prophets, not by their own power. This man was really raised by the power of God in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He was the Messiah, God in human flesh. Which leads us to our own response to this type of situation, or to this particular situation. Jesus asked in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's response is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 11, Jesus asked Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asks us, "Do you believe this?" If you're believing this for the first time, well, then let's celebrate that together. If you believe this for a long time, let's celebrate still. If you believe this and the Lord is guiding you to a decision to do something, bringing you from pity to compassion, to action, let's celebrate together. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you call us. We thank you that you save us. We thank you that you love us. As we consider the power that you give us, guide us to use it. Point us in the direction that you would have us to go. And point us to be obedient to what you have for us. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.